Every year on Super Bowl Sunday, the advertisers come out with their greatest commercials. In fact, some of you, the only reason why you tolerate the Super Bowl is just for the commercials. And the ones that are good kind of linger throughout the year, and the ones that aren't so good disappear after a few weeks. And I think the one that came out that's lingered the longest this year has got to be the one where the guy is flying through the air on the skyboard. And up beside him flies this Canadian goose. Or I guess if you're from Texas, you call it a Canada goose. But being from Michigan, it's a Canadian goose. I'm closer, you know, so I got to be right. So anyway, they're flying along together. And, you know, he does these flips and tricks. And the goose does the same thing. And, you know, he's showing off and the goose can do everything he can do. But the goose can't do one thing. He reached to his side, and he flips open this really neat pouch. I wonder where you get those pouches. You know, those special skyboarding pouches that are just big enough to hold a 12-ounce can of Pepsi with a zip snap on it, you know, pressurized to be able to protect that Pepsi up at, you know, 3 miles in the air. They probably cost a lot. I don't have one, but anyway, he zips this thing open, pops his Pepsi out, takes a drink of his Pepsi, and then he holds it out, and the Pepsi goes back, and the goose just kind of drinks it all up and then flips its little feathers and flies up into the sky to join the Pepsi symbol. What a great commercial. You know, as I watch that commercial, I see this guy kind of flying through the air, and it doesn't really give you the perception that he's falling at a very quick rate of speed. And that sooner or later, he's going to have to pull his parachute, and he's only going to be up in the air a matter of seconds. I don't know how long it takes to drink a Pepsi and empty the can at that speed, but he's going to hit the ground. We call this an extreme sport, and they've popped up all around us. Ever since the advent of the bungee jump, you know, tie a rubber band around your feet and jump off a bridge, boing, 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 with your head, the only thing between you and the ground, ever since the advent of that, it seems like this culture's gone crazy for dangerous stuff. Mountain biking down steep mountain cliffs, people skydiving, people doing all kinds of things to get as close to the edge of danger, if not crossing the line, in order to get that ultimate thrill. And we are told that in order to do these extreme sports, it requires an incredible amount of courage. No fear. I'm not confident that that is courage as much as it is crazy. You know, when you think about what generations before us called courage, I'm not confident that the things that we call courage today would qualify in the same category. The reason I bring this up is because I want to ask the question, what is courage? And as I ask the question, what is courage, let me give you the context for this. For those of you who have been with us for the past several weeks, we're doing a series called Real Family Values. And what I've discovered in my time pastoring and working with people is that very few Christians have actually taken the time to establish their family values, to write them down, to figure out what they are, to live them and teach them within the context of their family. In fact, I think that we have developed as a generation of believers who are very well aware of all the problems in the world, but not so well aware of how we do or do not contribute to those problems based on our behavior. And it seems like the logical thing for Christians to do is to actually take the time to sit down and establish a system of family values. Now, what it requires to do that is a love for righteousness. Not just following righteousness because it's good for you, but loving the beauty and the symmetry and the perfection of living righteous lives filled with character and holiness. With that in mind, we also looked at the issue of depravity and recognized that the human heart has a tendency to pursue evil. Part of the reason why we don't want to establish family values is because once we do, they define us. And we want to have the freedom not to follow through on doing right when it comes to a choice between right and wrong. And so we understand the need for moral boundaries, that if we don't predetermine what we're going to do in a given situation, we're going to have trouble. I mapped it out for you with this diagram. Let me show it to you. Suppose a person is pursuing the path of righteousness. They're on the road to do the right thing and to live a lifestyle that's characterized by righteousness. Now, that's not the only road on the road map. There are all kinds of detours that lead in all kinds of directions. Some of them lead to evil pursuits, and some of them lead to selfish pursuits. They don't all lead to righteousness. So how do you ensure that you travel the path of righteousness? The way you do that is by establishing values. Personal values, how I relate to myself. Relational values, how I interact with other people. And spiritual values, the way I relate to God. And those values keep me on the path to righteousness. Now, I'm not doing this because I want to legalistically maintain my righteous walk. I'm doing this because I want to ensure that I end up at the goal, living a godly and righteous life. So if you look in your bulletins, you'll see that I put in there a family values worksheet that looks something like this. You say, a worksheet? I don't necessarily come to church to work. I come to church for you to give me some inspiring words to make me feel good so I'll go out being recharged for the week. No, you don't feel that way. You feel like you want to grow in your faith. You have a desire for your life to reflect Jesus Christ. You really want to change. And you know what? Change requires effort. And so I am confident that you want to invest effort at this level to move your family and yourself forward in the area of personal growth and morals. Now, let me also say that if you're here today, and I use the word family, and you say, well, I'm not a family, I'm a single person. I don't have a family. This isn't for me, right? Wrong. This is especially for you. If you're a single person and you're here today, defining your moral values is incredibly important. See, you don't have somebody in the house who is nagging you to do the right thing. Let me say that more positively. When two people are endeavoring to live for Christ, sometimes they can lead each other astray, but sometimes they can also remind each other, you know, you did get out of that situation at work, and that was pretty intelligent of you, but it really was a lie. Oh, yeah, you're right. It was a lie. And you're not supposed to lie? Oh, okay, yeah, I better change that. When you're living single, unless you've developed a real strong accountability system, oftentimes you don't have that same level of interaction. And so for you, it's very important that you establish your code. What if you're here today and you've got gray hair? You say, well, you know, my kids are kind of grown and gone, and I don't know why I would work on my values. All the more, don't ever let it be said of you that you reached a point age-wise where you quit growing, where you quit striving for God. And there is a whole host of young people who are looking around for someone with wisdom and experience, who knows where they're going, who has clear values. You are vitally important to so many people. Take the time, even now, to establish your values. Now, here's what we've got. What we've got is we've got three different types of values: personal values, spiritual values, and relational values, coming from our study of Titus chapter 2. Now, as you look at these values, I've given you a list of specifics under each one. If you'll turn your piece of paper over to the other side, I've given you a place to do some work. In other words, in the area of personal values, self-control, I would encourage you to pick three values that reflect yourself, how you want to relate to yourself. Pick those values, define those values, find the biblical support for those values, and then come up with some clear, specific guidelines so that you know how that value works in your life. Now, here's what I desire for my home. I desire for my home that when my children walk across the threshold and head out into the big, bold world, that if there was a reporter standing on my doorstep interviewing them as they left the house, and they stuck a microphone in front of their face, and they said to my children, define your family. That my family would not be defined as, well, we were the kids who grew up in the home of the preacher at Hill Country Bible Church, or We were the kids who grew up on Hazelhurst Drive. We were the kids who had a great time and went to family vacation in Colorado every year. Or we were the kids whose mother was the most wonderful, loving, beautiful person in the world. Now, those things are all good. But I want my kids to be able to say, you know, for the Hawks family, we stood for courage. We stood for integrity. We stood for self-control. We stood for prayerfulness. We stood for kindness. We stood for compassion. That they have clear, understandable family values that they know and that they apply. And that doesn't just begin with them. That first of all begins with us. And so I'm going to give you some examples over the next several weeks of values, but I want you to pick your own. And each week, look for one of those values that you want to define you and your family. And begin to develop that and look at for ways to implement that in your home in such a way that your family could be characterized by the principles that you truly believe in. And so with that in mind, let's dive into this first one that I picked, and that is the one that we call courage. Now, what in the world is courage? Let me give you a definition. Courage is mental or moral strength to venture, persevere, and withstand danger, fear, or difficulty. Courage is mental or moral strength to venture, to go out, to try, to persevere, to keep at it, keep doing the right thing. And withstand, to stand up against, danger, fear, or difficulty. In fact, if courage is exercised in the absence of a potentially negative result, in other words, if you're going to venture out and do something and there's no risk, there's no potential for failure, there's no opportunity that this thing could go wrong for you, there's no problem with overcoming feelings or emotions. If that's not present, then it's not courage. Courage is always present and only in situations that have adversity or difficulty present. Two great examples, one from the old and the new. One of them is Joshua. Joshua in Joshua chapter 1 is being commissioned by God. He's being told, Joshua, you are going to be the military leader of the nation of Israel, and your job is to go into the land of Canaan and conquer the land. You're going to face forces and cities that are beyond your ability to fight, and it's your job to keep all the troops together, keep everybody going in the right direction, do the right thing, and persevere in battle until you've conquered the land. And no less than four times in Joshua's commissioning, God says, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. He says, I'm going to go with you. I'm going to fight for you. But what you have to bring to the table is courage. You have to bring courage to the table. He says the same thing to the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 23, when Paul was in prison and he was appearing before the Sanhedrin, there were a group of 50 or 40 men who made a promise that they would neither eat nor drink until Paul was dead. Now, that's a pretty desperate promise. How long would it be before these guys started trying to fly kamikaze attacks? I mean, you don't drink for a couple days and you're going to die. They made a promise that they were going to kill Paul at all costs, and Jesus Christ appeared to Paul. And he said to Paul, take courage. Take courage, because I'm going to take you where you need to go. The Bible is full of characters that are challenged to be courageous. And I think the greatest definition of courage that I've ever read comes from Carl Wilson Baker in this short poem, six lines. He says, courage is armor a blind man wears, the callous scar of outlived despairs. Courage is fear that has said its prayers. Isn't that a good definition? Courage is fear that has said its prayers. Well, let's look at the biblical example of courage, and that's the man Gideon. And if you'll turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 6, we're going to spend a few minutes in Judges chapter 6 and Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 6 and Judges chapter 7. For those of you who know the story of Gideon, you may be saying, now why in the world would we pick Gideon? He was a big coward. How is Gideon an example of courage? Well, let's look at the passage together. In verse 1 of chapter 6, we read, "Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza, and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help." Now, in this setting, we've got a very, very simple approach. We've got a group of nomadic people, the Midianites, and they've got some other surrounding tribes, and what they do is they live off the land. Only they don't live off their land, they live off your land. And every year, the nation of Israel would plant their crops, and the Midianites and their armies and their children and their cattle would move into Israel, and they would graze on their crops, they would harvest their crops, they would take their grapes, they would take their figs. They just lived off the land. And they were so powerful that the people who lived in the area would flee up into the mountains. They built temporary shelters up in the mountains. They lived in the caves. They lived under the rocks. And they would stay up there until the Midianites moved out of the area. After they'd eaten all the food and taken all the crops and taken everything that they could carry, they just left, moved on. And then the Israelites would come back only to find everything that they worked for would be gone. So they'd do it again. They'd plant, they'd get things going, they'd get it started. And for 7 years, every year, the Midianites just came through like locusts and just took everything. And they had nothing left. Now the Midianites, for those of you who are war enthusiasts, are using a new military technology. In fact, it's the first time in Scripture that this technology is referred to. It's called the camel. Now that's not some kind of a tank, but it operated like a tank. For these people who had camels, they could travel great distances at great speed with very little water. And that was a formidable foe. In fact, the camel for the Midianites would be compared to the convention of metallurgy, would be compared to the convention of the chariot, would be compared to the invention of the gunpowder, the repeating rifle. Throughout history, they had one of the most powerful weapons at their charge. They had a whole lot of camels, and they did a lot of damage. Now, into all of this, the nation of Israel cries out to God, and God appears to a solitary individual. The angel of the Lord, verse 11, came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. Now, from that phrase right there, we can see that Gideon is a little bit on the cowardly side. The purpose of threshing grain is to get the hulls off of the grain so it can be ground up into corn. And what it requires in order to really thresh well is a lot of wind, because you beat the grain, you toss it up in the air, the wind blows the chaff, the light stuff away, and the grain falls back down to the ground, and you pick that up and you grind it into flour. Well, now Gideon is working in a wine press. That would be a hollowed out rock in the ground with no wind. Wine press is for stomping out grapes. It's a place where it protects from the wind. It's an enclosed cavern. So he's down there, he's beating this out, and he's throwing it up in the air, and he's going to have to get it awful high to get any wind to come at all. You can almost see him. You know, he's beating it, and he throws it up. Take a long time at that pace. But the reason why he's doing it there is because he is hiding this grain. Because if he doesn't hide this grain, he's going to lose it. Now, he's in this wine press. He's working like a dog to preserve a little bit of grain. And in the middle of all that, the angel of the Lord appears to him. Verse 12, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." That had to be one of those moments. You know, you've had those before where someone says, "Hey, handsome." Talking to me? Mighty warrior, Gideon. He's thinking, who in the world are you talking to? And he goes on to say, the Lord is with you. Verse 13, but Sir, Gideon replied, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hands of Midian. The Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? Now that's a very important phrase. He says in verse 14, go in the military power of all the nations of Israel. That's not what it says, is it? Go with this new technology that I've developed and given to you. That's not what it says, is it? Go make an alliance with Egypt and come and fight using the troops and the chariots of Egypt. That's not what it says, is it? He says, go in the strength that you have. I'm sending you. Now, Gideon doesn't have anything. He's not a man of war. He's not a brave guy. He doesn't have any power. And he turns and he says, verse 15, but Lord, Gideon asked, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. And the Lord answered, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together. Now here's the call of Gideon. And Gideon is faced without anything but a promise that God will be with him. And he is going to go single-handedly and muster the strength to fight this army that they have not been able to run out for 7 years. I don't know how you would feel if one day God showed up at your place of business, tapped you on the shoulder, and said, I would like you to rid the world of Saddam Hussein. It's your job. You say, well, you know, I don't even have an assault rifle. What am I going to do? Well, that's what Gideon was thinking. I can't do this. And so through this whole story, you see each time that God calls on Gideon, Gideon asks for a sign. God, prove it to me. Show me a sign. So the first sign he asked for, God makes fire come up from the rock to consume the offering. And Gideon says, well, that's pretty good. I'll try it. And then he has three calls to step out and do something. The first call is to burn an idol. Look at verse 25. In verse 25, that same night, the Lord said to him, take the second bull from your father's herd, the seven-year-old bull. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of its height, this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as the burnt offering. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. Now what he's telling him is you need to take a stand. There's an altar to Baal that your father's been worshiping on, and beside it there's this totem pole, this Asherah pole, which was a carven image that was used as a fertility god. They were worshiping the Canaanite gods. He says, what I want you to do is I want you to go in and tear down the altar to Baal. I want you to build an altar to me, to Yahweh. I want you to take the fertility pole, the Asherah pole, and cut it up, use it for wood, and take your dad's second best bull. He's already killed his first best bull. Take your dad's second best bull and offer it on the altar. Pretty strong statement. And so what does Gideon do? The courageous man he is, he steps forward and does it. But because he was afraid of his family, verse 27, and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. Hey, he did it. He did it. Always remember that courage is not the absence of fear. It is the presence of faith. And when you first start living a courageous life, sometimes you do things undercover as you begin to venture out and trust God. Now, the result of this was just as Gideon feared. If you read on in the story, you find out that the men of the town get really angry and they say, hey, let's kill this guy. Let's kill this Gideon. How dare he do this? And his father, in a stroke of brilliance, says, guys, it was the altar to a god. Now, if Baal cannot protect his own altar, what kind of a god is he? Good thinking. Why would we be sacrificing and worshiping a God that can't protect his own altar? How are we going to expect him to protect us against the Midianites if he can't even protect himself? And they say, you know, you got a good point there. Maybe we've been worshiping the wrong God. The second challenge was when Gideon is called to go to war. Verse 33 of chapter 6 says, "Now all the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the other eastern people joined forces and crossed the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet." Now why is he blowing a trumpet? He's blowing a trumpet to summon all of the tribes in the area, his family and all of the other tribes, and he's summoning them to battle. Now why is this an act of bravery? This is an act of bravery because Gideon is now stepping forward and saying, "I'm going to lead the charge." Identifies himself as the leader, calls together the troops. Now, if the Midianites who want to get somebody are going to go after anybody, they're going to go after him. He's taking a stand. He's stepping out. And we find that he raises 32,000 troops. Then we see the final call. Verse 7, early in the morning, chapter 7. "Early in the morning, Jerubbaal," that is Gideon, "and all his men camped at the spring of Herod. The camp of the Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, 'You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands, in order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her. Announce to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead.'" Now, the issue is courage, right? He's got 32,000 troops. That feels good. Even though they're outnumbered, to know that there are people behind you and with you, and you're not by yourself, that feels good. In fact, it even promotes courage. We're going to find out if he's really courageous or not, because all the other guys are saying, "Gideon, you brought us here. Can you take us the rest of the way?" That builds courage, you know, kind of that male stuff. That synergy that's created. Yeah, I can do it. Yeah, you can do it. Yeah, I can do it. Yeah, we can do it. And so he's standing there with his troops, and God says, "You got way too many. There's too many of these guys. Tell everybody that's scared to go home." Can you see General Patton doing that? You know, any cowards here that don't want to fight, you all go home. No, it'd be more like anybody that turns to go home will be shot. Guess what happens? So 22,000 men left. 22,000 men. Over two-thirds of his army leave. But he's still got 10,000. God says in the next verse, "You got too many." He's still got too many. 10,000 is too many. So he asks Gideon to bring them all down to the water and drink, and he begins to sift through them. God says, "Yeah, take that one. No, let that 100 go. Yeah, take that one. No, let that 100 go. No, take that one." When it's all over, Gideon has 300 guys. 300 men. And that's what Gideon carries into battle. Now, to tell you the end of the battle, Gideon gets all of his 300 guys, and at nighttime, they surround the camp of the Midianites. They get all around the outside in the hills, and they're all there, and what they've got is tools of war, a trumpet, a torch, and a clay pot to put over the torch so you can't see the light. And at a given moment, Gideon tells everybody, "Blow your trumpet, break your pot, revealing your torch, and shout the sword of the Lord in Gideon." They do that. 300. To the Midianites, it looks like 3 million. You know that everybody in the army isn't armed with just a trumpet. The rest of them are back there with their swords, or so they think, and they begin to fight among themselves, and it says that the Lord confused them. And they began to fight against each other in the dark. All they could see were the torches. They looked surrounded and they began to fight and they didn't know who they were fighting. And before it was all over, Gideon had won the battle with 300 men. Now here's a guy that's deathly afraid, hiding, threshing wheat in a wine press, who becomes the conqueror for the nation of Israel. How? Because he had two things going for him. Number one, he had courage. And number two, he had God. That's a lethal combination. Now, let's apply this. Specifically, if I say that I'm a person of courage, what will that look like? Number one, my first commitment is I will stand up for right in the face of wrong. I will stand up for right in the face of wrong. Gideon is told, you need to take a stand among your family, among your town, destroy the altar of Baal and build an altar to God. He is called to go against the grain. He is called to step out of the popular culture. He is called to walk away from the peer pressure that tells him to conform and to make a stand. And a courageous person does that. When everybody at work decides that the place that they're going to go is not ethical, the direction that they're going to move in does not treat people in the way God wants them to be treated, the courageous man or woman says, no, I can't go there. That is not right. I will not do that. That's taking a stand. If it costs you something along the way, then it's a demonstration of courage. A courageous person is one who will stand up for what is right, even if they're standing alone, even if they're all by themselves. One of the areas where I believe that Christians fail to stand up is in the area of really speaking to one another about sin. We have adopted the culture's view of relationships, where the greatest thing that I can do for you is listen to you, sympathize with your pain, and give you a shoulder to cry on. Now, all of that is good, but it's not enough. Here's my question. When a friend leaves you, when they've come to you, and they've shared with you what's going on in their life, do they leave you with a clearer understanding of truth than when they came? Plenty of sympathy, plenty of love, but do you speak the truth? Do you help people take the next step forward? Or do you simply embrace their pain and leave them there? One of my desires is that whenever someone leaves my presence, they leave with a clearer understanding of how the Word of God applies to their life than they did when they came. That I've given them something more than just my love. I've also given them something invaluable, God's truth. I believe that we live in a day where we will write letters to Congress, but we won't say to a friend, you know, that's gossip, and that's going to hurt you, and that's going to hurt other people. You know, I love you, and I want to see righteousness in your life, so I'm going to be honest with you. That's not right. Don't talk that way. That's not healthy. That's going to mar your righteousness. And because I love you, I'm going to be honest with you. Do you stand up? It takes courage to do that. Secondly, I will speak up to call others to join the cause. I will speak up to call others to join the cause. Gideon sounded a trumpet. He called an army together. He went out on a limb to say, guys, I'm going someplace for God. Will you come with me? Are you known as a leader? Are you known as someone who brings other people along, who helps them grow and go forward? Are you known as an evangelist? Someone who is willing to speak up and call other people to follow God? Are you known as an evangelist? You say, boy, that sure doesn't fit my personality. Man, I'm timid around people. I'm shy. Well, that's okay. God's got plenty of hot dogs. He needs some shy people who will come forward. That's part of the process of courage, overcoming your personal limitations to go out on a limb and speak for God. I've done a lot of crazy things over the course of my life. If my mother would have followed me around, she would have had a heart attack very early on. I can't say that those things were all courageous. Some of them were just plain crazy. And oftentimes, in the midst of the craziness, I didn't realize how scared I was until after it was over. I remember one time, I was the green guy on the oil rig. That is, I didn't have any experience. And so when the drawworks got hung up in the top of the oil rig, they hoisted me the 140 feet up to the top. And I was standing there on that 6-inch piece of iron with a big old 16-pound hammer in my hand, beating on this heavy, heavy piece of equipment. And all of a sudden, I looked down. Whoa! I got scared. That's a long way down. What in the world am I doing up here? But the fear that I had at that moment was never as great as the fear that I had on the front end of going in to share the gospel. I remember standing on the porch, knocking on the door of somebody's home, waiting to tell them about Jesus Christ, and my palms are sweating. You say, well, Tim, you do this for a living. Should be easy for you. No, it's not easy. That's why Paul, all through the New Testament, is constantly asking the churches to pray for courage. Pray for boldness, that we won't be afraid, that we'll go out and boldly proclaim the gospel. Are there some people that just have it easy? No, there aren't. Are there some people that have courage? Yes, they are. To say that courage is a value that you have, it means that you will speak out and tell people the greatest good news that you could ever tell them, that Jesus Christ died for their sins. Number three, courage means that I will step out to follow God, whatever the cost. I will step out to follow God, whatever the cost. Gideon was willing to break his jar, to step out, to fight a battle, recognizing that it could be the end of his life. That's an act of courage. And I believe that each and every day, God is calling people right in this congregation to serve Him in some way. You say, well, I don't have much to offer. I don't really know that much. I don't really have that much to offer. You know what God says? God says the same thing to you as He said to Gideon. He says, just bring what you got. Just bring what you got, and I'll take it, and I'll use it in incredible ways. And see, God's calling some of you to teach. You're afraid to teach, so you're not. God is calling some of you to disciple, and you're afraid to disciple, so you're not. God's calling some of you to serve in all kinds of ways. Some of you, He's calling to have backyard Bible clubs in your home, and you're thinking, oh, what are the neighbors going to think? You know, I go try to get all the neighbor kids to come, and they're going to think I'm a lunatic. You're right. You're right. It takes courage. And I believe that if Christian people don't demonstrate courage, we will not overcome our fears, and we will not impact this community like we can. You see, I believe that that's one of the greatest missing ingredients in our character. That we as men and women have the moral courage to overcome our insecurities and our fears, to stand up for what's right, to speak out and to call people to a greater cause, and then to step out and to follow God, whatever the risk. You see, that's courage. That's something I want in my life. That's something I want my family to demonstrate. That's something that God wants all of us as a church to be. Jesus Christ exemplified courage. You remember that night in the Garden of Gethsemane when He was looking at the cross? As He knelt on His knees before God, in agony and brokenheartedness, He wept before God. The text said He was sweating as if great drops of blood were coming from His head. And as He knelt there before the Lord, He was saying to God, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, what in the world is He talking about, this cup? The cup He's talking about is God's wrath that He was about to drink. What was going to happen? He was going to be pinned to a cross. He was going to have nails driven through His hands and driven through His feet. He would be beaten. He would be spit upon, and He would die after 6 hours of torture, naked before the world. And as a man, in His humanness, I believe Jesus was scared to death. And He knelt before His Father and He said, Father, if there's any way possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, yours be done. And He rose in courage and He went to the cross and He secured salvation for the human race. And God was with Him the whole way. And Jesus says to you, and Jesus says to me, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Take courage. Be strong. Courage is simply fear that it said its prayers. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, as we come before You, we recognize that in many ways we have the tendency to chicken out. And Father, I thank You for the people in this congregation right now this morning who demonstrated great courage. In coming here today, some demonstrated courage by coming sober. Some demonstrated courage by coming alone. Some demonstrated courage by coming with family ridicule. Some demonstrated courage by making sacrifices. Father, that courage is what makes life good. What gives us the freedom to do the right thing over that which is not right. And Father, we pray that the courage that Jesus Christ had as he faced the cross would be commonplace in our lives as we look to you. Father, help us be men and women who have real values. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.